the will of God. Turn to Psalm chapter 40 and verse 8. Psalm chapter 40 and verse 8. This will be an opening verse concerning the will of God. Pardon me, I'm still getting over a little bit of my sickness from last week. We'll begin actually in verse 7. Then said I, lo, I come, it is written in the volume of the book, it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart. So the words recorded in Psalm 40 and verse 8 do find their perfect fulfillment in Jesus Christ. We know that from the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 10 quotes this passage and says that this is ultimately found to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And we do rejoice to know that, Christ, the God-man, our substitute, fulfilled all the will of God. And he did that for us. And by his perfect obedience, he obtained eternal redemption for us. And he imputed his righteousness to us. His blood is our atonement for sin. We're complete in Christ. We're accepted in him because he delighted to do the will of God as our substitute. But these words are also David's words. There's also an individual who wrote this, and so they express the desire, the ambition, the force of every true believer's heart who wants to know what is the will of God. And when most people say, I want to know something about the will of God, what they're saying is, I really want to know what God's will is for my life. So that tends to be where it comes at. So I've got three statements I'm going to make, and then I'm going to answer two questions, but I've got a little bit of an introduction here. I did hand out some passages for you, which we'll look at. The first one is there. We're going to cover a handful of other scriptures which didn't make it into your handout because I discovered them after the fact and said, oh, we've got to cover that one. But they didn't quite make the printout, and then later we'll have them right in front of you. So believers really delight to do the will of God. That's really when they're most content, especially when they know they're doing the will of God. They're very content. They're in their best state. Because our joy and happiness is not merely receiving good from God, but in rendering an active service to him. We desire to obey and serve our Heavenly Father in all things and do his will at all times, not reluctantly, but cheerfully. His will is our joy and delight. The prayer of the believer is that which is found in the Lord's Prayer. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. God the Holy Spirit taught every believer to pray, thy will be done. This is what they simply ask for. Every believer delights that. And when the believing heart cries, I delight to do thy will, the meaning is this: my Heavenly Father, my God, in my heart of hearts, from the depths of my inmost soul, I delight to fulfill your will of purpose, satisfy your will of pleasure, and obey your will of precept. I've used three words there, which we'll look at more at length here. His purpose, his pleasure, and his precepts. Now, turn to Ephesians 1, chapter 1 and verse 11. The Bible is very clear. It is very clear that we have a Heavenly Father. The God of this Bible that I hold is a God who works all things after the counsel of his own will. He says so plainly in Ephesians 1:11, in whom also we've obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. Isn't that amazing? God has a counsel, and he turns to that counsel. What's his counsel? His will. It's perfect. He needs no other counselor. He doesn't need any aid or help. He doesn't need to call in the mighty man. He just simply turns to his will, and it's an excellent counselor. Psalm 135 and verse 6 puts it more pointedly, as if that wasn't pointed enough. The psalmist says here, whatsoever the Lord pleased, that he did in heaven, in earth, in the seas, and all deep places. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that's what he does. So our God delights to do his will in all things. And I'm not in this study, I'm not going to answer any objections that people raise against the sovereignty of God. I'm not going to go down that path, because if somebody's heart is still in rebellion to God, no words of mine can really change that person. You have to bow to Christ. You have to surrender to him. You have to accept his dominion as Lord. That's just simply the starting point for this study. I'm not trying to really address anything beyond that. And so I'm trying to instruct, I'm trying to comfort, I'm trying to encourage the saints of God to seek, to do to submit, to understand the will of God. And so again, I'm going to make three statements. I'm going to answer two questions. And here's the first statement I'm going to make. And that is this. It is the duty and the responsibility of all men, women, children, to obey the will of God revealed in His precepts. Let me repeat that. It is the duty and responsibility of all men, women, and children to obey the will of God as revealed in God's precept. Precepts, plural. The Bible reveals God's will in three parts: His precepts, His pleasure, and His purpose. Now, what do I mean by those things? His precept is that which He requires and commands of His creatures. So, for instance, a wise and loving father demands obedience from his children. I don't run around writing certain codes down. I simply express to them what my will is and make it plainly known, and that's a precept to them. God the Father demands obedience from all of His rational creatures. That's a precept. God's pleasure is that in which He delights, and that of which He approves. As a father delights in a child's willing obedience to the parents, so the Lord God takes pleasure in the willing obedience of His children. There are some things that God delights in. He accepts us and what we endeavor to do for Him through Christ and take pleasure in our efforts to honor and serve Him. That's the pleasure of God. And there are some passages that plainly speak about that. Precepts, an expression of interest, pleasure, that which He plainly says He delights in, and then purpose. God's purpose is that which He is determined to accomplish. Now, these three things, His precepts, His pleasure, His purpose, in which He's determined to accomplish, they never contradict each other. They don't run it at odds against each other. They're in perfect harmony. They are together the will of God. All right? Now, we're going to look at them one at a time, and we're going to start with God's will of precept. Now, this is His revealed will, that which He requires of men, that which He commands us to do. So, let's take a person in authority, president of a company. I've been in some executive training before, and they say when you step up to an executive role, you have to be careful what you say. An executive may walk through and say, gee, I don't really like the color of that wall, and the next time he comes through, the whole place is repainted. He didn't tell them to repaint the wall, but because he expressed an interest, they took that as he hates it, therefore change it. So, when a person in authority reveals to those under him his revealed will, it in effect is a law, a command, a precept which they're responsible to obey. We see this in government all the time. how much more for the King of Kings? God's will of command or precept is made known to us in the rule of duty, is our rule of duty. Ecclesiastes 12:13, you have your handout there. I'll turn in my Bible. If you have a copy of your Bible handy, you might want to turn to it because you'll want to highlight it. It's a great passage. The last part of Ecclesiastes 12 has got some really good stuff in it. It says this: let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. So there he's plainly, clearly speaks that this is the whole duty of man. Keep the commandments of God. What are some of the commandments of God? Well, he certainly lists 10 of them that I'm aware of in Exodus chapter 20. There really isn't anything wrong with thou shalt not steal. There really isn't anything wrong with thou shalt not murder, not commit adultery, and so forth. There's nothing wrong with those commandments. They're perfectly good. In the day of judgment, God will judge every man by that which has been revealed to him. No one's held accountable except for the knowledge of God's will that's within his reach. How do I know that? Well, let's look at two passages. Romans chapter 2 and verses 12 through 16. God holds men accountable for that which they do know. Romans 2:12 says this: as many as have sinned without law, meaning they don't have a Bible in their hand, shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these not having the law are a law unto themselves. They show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. A little awkward language there. Let me unpack it for you. There is the man who doesn't have the Bible. But he has a conscience, and he's a creature of God, and his heart and his mind have been formed by the hand of God. And God has stamped upon the heart of every human being an imprint of his law. Instinctively, every human being across the planet knows that it's wrong to kill another. Now, the animal kingdom shows no issues with this. They have no issues. There's no qualms, and in fact, God doesn't judge them for that. They groan in travail to be recovered, to be released from this bondage that it speaks about elsewhere. But men intrinsically know it's wrong to steal. They have the work of the law written on their hearts. And there's an inward testimony as a creature. And so they find that they've got to do something with that. And that's what verse 15 says. They either accuse, in other words, it's somebody else's fault, that I have this, you know, issue in my heart that's pointing out a sin, or they excuse it. Well, of course I had to steal such and such because I, you know, I really wanted it, and they're rich and they can afford to not have it. You know, they're going to find some excuse. That's called suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. There is a God-ordained conscience that's there. Now, some men can be so rebellious that they sear their conscience with a hot iron and suppress that. But this is God's testimony. God doesn't believe in atheists. He doesn't think they're there. It doesn't matter whether they believe him or not. He doesn't believe in them.
Go to
Romans 1:19-21. Absolutely has the same truth. That which may be known of God is manifest in them. God's shown it to them. He insists on that. That even the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Yes, very plain language in that whole section. So that they're without excuse. Yes, thank you. I knew you had a punchline you were going to get to. Look at Luke chapter 12 and verse 47, because I made a point that God judges men for what they know. Luke 12:47. And this is one that weighs heavily upon me as well, because I know much about the Scriptures. It says, "And that servant, which knew his Lord's will, and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes." You know, on that great day of judgment, if Christ isn't your Savior, and you find out that, man, you have a tremendous amount of knowledge, head knowledge about the things of the Bible, and yet you've said, well, that's all interesting and fine, maybe someday, maybe later. Well, someday and later may never come. You may die in an auto wreck. You may get rear-ended by a tractor trailer on the beltway, and your car is a pizza and or an accordion, and you're stuck in the middle somewhere. This is what you find comes out. Verse 48, "But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. Unto whomsoever much is given of him shall much be required. And to whom men have committed much of him, they will ask the more." You know, be careful going for that job with a big raise. They may also ask for a whole lot more output, and they have a right to do that. Well, such it is in the Scriptures. The moral requirements of the law of God are revealed by the light of nature and the light of his imprint on your heart to every man. Every man has no excuse. The tables of the law are inscribed upon every man's conscience by the finger of God, our Creator. They can't get around that. And atheists work overtime to try to figure out, well, where did this God consciousness come from? Where is this concern for religion? I mean, isn't it amazing? There's everywhere you go, there's some kind of religion around the world, and they're all trying to deal with the same fundamental basic issues. Men die. They have sin and sickness and disease and death. What is the answer to these things? What's the reason? How do I get out of my plight and my estate? Some say just meditate it away. Others say just pretend it doesn't exist. Some say you got to roll up your sleeves and do something to impress God. But there is that consciousness that's there. It's man's unceasing violation of the law of God written on his heart that floods his soul with a sense of naked guilt before God, even though he doesn't know him. Now, God revealed his will on Mount Sinai when he gave the Ten Commandments, right? That was very plain. He made it plain to those people. The Decalogue, that's commonly referred to as the moral law, reveals what God requires of all men in their relations to God and to each other. You remember? They came and asked Jesus, you know, what's the greatest commandment? He says the first is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like unto it, love your neighbors yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. That would be what you could say were the headings of the two tables of the commandment. Now, though in Christ we are free from the yoke of the law's rule and its curse, we are free from that in Christ Jesus. Christ has become a curse for us. Right, these requirements haven't been altered. They're still binding on the unsaved and the human race. They're still present. They're still there. Christ says, think not I've come to destroy the law. I've not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And fulfill he did on the behalf of his people. Since Christ has come and fulfilled all the requirements and the types of the moral and the ceremonial law, the revealed will of God, and this is an important point here, since Christ has come and fulfilled the signs, the shadows, the types and figures, the revealed will of God to all men is the gospel of Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 3. So pay attention to this clearly. 1 John 3 and verse 23. I think I have it on your handout. 1 John 3, 23 says this, and this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. This, in effect, is the gospel in a nutshell, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to love one another. By this shall all men know you're my disciples, he said, if ye shall have love one to another. You love the brethren with an unfeigned heart, without hypocrisy, and so on. That's the mark of a true believer. They love other people who love Jesus Christ. They love to find others who want to talk about it, who have some interest in the things of the Word of God. That's what they love. And they can't fake that. They can't pretend it. It's just there. It's a God-ordained thing that he's placed in their heart. Now, no man is capable of fulfilling the righteousness of God as revealed in the law. Right? I can't do that. I cannot keep the law of God continuously, simultaneously, and perfectly. It's impossible for me to do that. I can't do that. But one man did. His name is Jesus Christ. And so Christ fulfills the law in the place of chosen sinners. And we fulfill the righteousness of the law of God by faith in him. That's what our memory verse talks about. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. This is the only way that a sinner can fulfill the holy law of God. I have to look to Christ alone for his righteousness and for my righteousness and his and God's satisfaction. That's the only place I'm going to find it. And 1 Corinthians 1 says it plainly. It may be the next one in your passage there. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And this is another section that you ought to have highlighted in your Bible. Verse 30 and 31. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Somebody say, Brother Dan, do you have wisdom? He says, yep, I have Jesus Christ. Chris, do you have righteousness? Yes, I have Jesus Christ. Abina, do you have sanctification? Yes, I have Jesus Christ. And so on. That's what that means. My wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, my redemption is in Christ Jesus. And if I'm in him, I have these things. You see, the scriptures couldn't be more plain. Why does he do it that way? Verse 31. According as it is written, he that glories, let him glory in the Lord. So this is what God requires and commands of all men. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the commandment, because in Christ you'll find satisfaction. You'll find a pleasing response to that will of God. This is God's precept. All men are responsible to obey it. Or where's Katie? She could quote John 3:36 right now. He that believes the Son of God shall see life. He that believes not the Son of God shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Right? This is what men are required to do. They're responsible to obey that. So in this sense, every believer says, I delight to do thy will. It's a delight to trust in Christ. It's a delight to look to Him. It's a delight to consider what He's done and to realize, wow, Jesus did all that for me? You mean I have acceptance before God in heaven and His throne? Boy, that sounds like a plan of salvation that might actually work for a desperate sinner like me. That might actually work for somebody that like me that's not sure, that's not capable, that's not competent. God knows that, absolutely. That's why He sent Christ, you see? And that's what is the delight of every believer. So that's the first statement. It's the duty, the responsibility of all men, women, and children to obey the will of God revealed in His precepts. And that's what He's plainly revealed. Second, it is the desire of every believer to obey the will of God's holy pleasure. It is the desire of every believer to obey the will of God's holy pleasure. Now, let me unpack that. You see, a loving child actually wants to do more than merely avoid the father's disapproval. If you learn anything about children real quick, it's this. There's two ways to motivate a child. One is with the stick. It's pretty effective. You will get a response. You will get a reaction. But the best way to motivate a child is through love. When the child knows you love them and they desire your affection and your attention, to remove that privilege, to remove that family time, to remove that thing they look forward to is torture. That is tough. What am I talking about? So parents, those of you little kids, you should read to your children at night in bed with them. Just get in bed, let them jump up, tickle them a little bit. They're all in their jammies, you're in your jammies, and you got a book out and you read with them. Little kids love that. Oh my goodness, they go bananas on that stuff. They love it. And they'll love it up for a very long time in life. It may be until age 8, 9, 10, or 11, they'll still love it. That's great. But if they've done something wrong, well, you got to go to bed without a reading tonight. Oh, man. They'll do whatever possible to avoid that from happening again. Our family video night is something we had. Once a week, you know, we just don't let the boob tube run nonstop to pour in filth and vomit in this living room with disreputable characters without invitation. Normally I pay to take the garbage out. I don't want to bring it in the middle of the living room. We had video night. We would buy Christian videos. We'd spend the silver nickel and get some good quality videos. I don't care if they were, you know, a dollar. Maybe I paid $20, $25 for it, but we're going to watch it two or three or four or five times and get some mileage out of it. We're going to control what they watch. And we're going to make a big deal about it. Now, even some high school and college age kids were, can we come over for video night, Vince? Because it was a fun deal. But you tell a child who's violated, well, I guess you're not going to have video night. That's, you're really, oh my, you're just taking it away from them. You know, this is what David discovered in Psalm 51. This is what David discovered in Psalm 51. This passage just occurred to me. But you see, this is the love of Christ that constrains us. He said in verse 11, cast me not away from thy presence. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. You see, David lost the joy of his salvation. He didn't lose his salvation when he sinned with Bathsheba. But what he sure did lose was the joy of his salvation. And you take away a believer's joy of salvation, ugh, that's a low hit. That affects them. And so that's how God motivates His children, because they desire to do that will. Even so, a loving wife wants to do more than just what her husband requires. She wants to please her husband in all things. The believer wants something indescribably greater than to avoid the wrath of God. He wants to do the will of God. He wants to do that which gives pleasure, satisfaction, and delight to His loving Heavenly Father. We do not and cannot add anything to God's infinite pleasure. I don't make Him happier, okay? But a believing sinner earnestly seeks to do that which pleases Him. Do we not? Do you seek to do the will of your Heavenly Father's pleasure? There are some things revealed in the Bible which actually are said to please God. For instance, go to the Old Testament book of Micah. The book of Micah and chapter 6, Micah chapter 6, and verses 6 through 8. Micah chapter 6 and 6 through 8. There we read this. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings? with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He's asking some really relevant questions, and it's really interesting that he's asking these on the Old Testament side of the cross. Verse 8, He has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. We recognize our utter inability to do so perfectly, but believers do endeavor to walk humbly before God. We try to deal with men in uprightness or justice. We try to do just and right with men. We try to demonstrate mercy and love. We try to follow the example of Christ our Lord, who said in 1 Corinthians 4, who makes thee to differ from one another? Or what do you have that was not given to you? This is something that we desire. Look at Philippians 2. Philippians 2. And the first four verses. It says, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels, that means affections and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Now, this is something that the child of God agrees with. They say, yes, that's right. Oh, that I could do that more. Oh, that I would be more minded like Christ is in that respect. Of course, you go on to read all the way down through verse 11. It speaks about how Christ left everything in heaven and came down here to be a man, yea, to be found as in the likeness of sinful flesh, to be found even as a criminal, to be prosecuted and hung on a cross, yea, even to find himself in the very grave. You talk about the ultimate riches to rags story. Boy, Christ is it. And yet when he rose from the dead, God has highly exalted him and given him a name above every name. Ephesians 4 and 32 gives us other exhortations. This is a passage that I try to keep in my mind more often to try to be a better husband. Is Ephesians 4:32, be ye kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Chapter 5, verse 1, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. It's all about putting off of me and taking on interest of another. It's all about kindness. It's about getting rid of wrath and anger. And that's contrary to our nature. And yet, the Lord God says, this is the things in which I delight. The Lord has delight in mercy. You know, God, our God delights in mercy. Scripture doesn't say he delights in wrath. It says he delights in mercy. And ought not we to delight in the same thing? You know, there's some things in Scriptures that the Bible clearly says are displeasing and, in fact, are grievous to the Lord. While you're in Ephesians 4, back up to verse 17. There are things that are displeasing to God. He says, this I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk. Don't walk like a Gentile. How do they walk? They walk in the vanity of their mind. They've got a vain mind. They're observing and all concerned about things that cannot deliver them. They're vain things. They have their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that's in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. They just let the leash go. They just can't wait to fill themselves with a bunch of alcohol so that all any kind of whisper of conscience is thrown to the wind, and they can just throw themselves into lasciviousness, just whichever way the wind blows. Verse 25, wherefore put away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not, let not the sun go down on your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Hint, husband and wives, that's a really good verse. To resolve conflict, let it not go into the next day, that should be the goal. Verse 28, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needs. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. God's pretty plain when he talks about the things that he doesn't like. Put off these things, put on something else. So that's very plain in the scriptures. And that's a pretty tall order, is it not? That's a pretty tall order. Sometimes people say, yeah, I know, but I really want to know what God's will in such and such an area. Well, maybe if you start to pay attention to these things first, God might actually open your understanding up to these other things. If you can't get to the basics, why should he take you up to second grade if you haven't mastered first grade yet? This is the constant prayer, and I hope it's yours. My Father, grant me grace that I not dishonor your name or offend in thought, word, or deed. Give me grace that I not offend your children, bring reproach upon the name of your Son, or reproach upon the gospel of your free grace in him, or grieve your Holy Spirit. I think that's a good prayer. Every heaven-born soul is fully aware of the fact that the only way sinful men and women can please God is by faith in Christ. Hebrews 11 says that. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, for he that comes to him must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. God is pleased with his Son, and only with his Son. God is pleased with us in his Son, and only us in his Son. Yet our God is pleased, and I don't know how this works out, but he is pleased with our feeble efforts to please him for his Son's sake. Look at 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And verse 5. 1 Peter 2, 5. Ye also, it says, as lively stones, as a living stone, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices, acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. There God makes it plain that the things we do as being built up and edifying the body of Christ are in fact going to be offering spiritual sacrifices. There are things we do on the behalf to support other brothers and sisters, either by way of prayer, financial support, support of your time. There's different ways that the body can come together and help. God calls that acceptable. He says that's acceptable to him. Look at Hebrews 13. I really like this language in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 13 and verses 15 and 16. It says, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Boy, that's a tough one for me to do. I don't know about you, but I kind of like to complain. When I go to the office, I'd much rather complain. I'm sure I can find something to complain about. But God says, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. Well, why is that so hard for me to do? I have plenty of things to thank the Lord for. How was your weekend, Vince? Well, it was pretty good. We had a pretty good service at church this weekend. Pastor preached a good message. Why can't I say that? I'm alive today. I'm not dead. I checked the obituaries. My name wasn't there. Right? There's a lot of things that we can say and be thankful for. Verse 16, but to do good and to communicate, that's the word koinonia, to fellowship, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. You know that God calls the fellowshipping of the saints a form of sacrifice. You have to put away maybe a temporary family interest or some of your own interest. You have to kind of come together. You got to face somebody else. You got to talk with them. If you enjoy it, praise God, because God finds that an acceptable sacrifice. He calls that a sacrifice, and he finds it acceptable. So in this sense, too, regarding the will of God's holy pleasure, we can say, I delight to do thy will, O God. Believers delight to do these things, and they may not be perfect, and they won't be perfect in it, but we know what it is that we have to do, and we can pray the Lord to help us along that end. Those are the first of the two statements about the duty and responsibility of all men and women and children to obey the will of God revealed in his precepts, the desire of every believer to obey the will of God's holy pleasure, and here's the third one. We are assured in the Bible that all things obey the secret will of God's eternal purpose. We are assured in the Bible, by the Bible, clearly in the Scriptures, that all things obey the secret will of God's eternal purpose. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 29. Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 29. There we read this. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God. But those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. So here, Moses, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is certainly not suggesting that we can know absolutely nothing about divine predestination, and that God does not intend us to study that subject. That's not what he's talking about. The only thing Moses is telling us is this: we do not know what God has predestined and must come to pass. God doesn't owe me an explanation for why he has an election program. He owes me no explanation for that. He has chosen to reveal it to me, and he's not chosen to tell me who he has elected. He tells me the basis of his election. He says it's according to the pleasure of his goodwill. That's all he chooses to tell me. We don't know some of these things, what might come to pass, but we do know what God requires of us, and that is our duty. There are things he has revealed. So it's a clearly revealed fact that the Lord our God has purposed, decreed, and predestinated all things that have ever come to pass, and all things that ever shall come to pass, without exception. Some have said there is not a random molecule in this universe. He upholds all things by the word of his power. Look at Isaiah 46. Isaiah is extraordinarily clear in this matter. Isaiah chapter 46 and verses 9 through 11. He says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me." Now there's an interesting wordplay going on there. "For I am El, the Almighty God," singular, "there is none else. I am Elohim," creator God, "and there is none like me." God is taking upon the name of El and Elohim. Sometimes he's referred to as Almighty God or El Shaddai, the Almighty One. Sometimes as Elohim, the creator God. He says, "There's none like me." Who is none like him? Well, he tells you, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, "My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure," calling a ravenous bird from the east, "the man that executes my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it." So when he talks about a raven, I think about the ravens that fed Elijah with meat every day as he dwelt by the brook Cherit in the midst of a drought. Ravens, as you might recall, are, we get our term, ravenous creatures from. They are they are meat-eating birds. They're not one. They attack each other when they have some dead piece of flesh on the road. You'll see them fighting each other and flying after them. They're not known to pick up meat and go fly and give it to somebody. That's just not what they do. That's not their nature. God whistles, and that raven says, salutes with his wing, and off he goes. I'm going to go feed Elijah. Or God does that. God needs to bring a wise man to the situation. He'll pluck him up from halfway around the globe and stick him right over there. Boom, here's the person you need. I'll bring him over there. God says he purposed it, he planned it, he'll make it happen, and he says, I'm declaring it long before you ever even thought the situation would show up. So God makes no excuses that he is fully, thoroughly, entirely in control. Romans 9, he makes it plain. Who art thou, O man, that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why have you made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of one vessel to make one a vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? So in this sense, everything that is, has been, and shall be is the will of God. God is absolutely sovereign in directing the affairs of the universe. He is never compelled to do anything. Some of the most ludicrous ideas concerning the fall of man is that God is playing a chess game with the devil. The devil made a move, and he took out man, and now God's reacting this way. Creatures don't force the hand of the Creator. Are you kidding me? That's a peanut God. The clay doesn't mold the potter. The potter molds the clay. His will of purpose includes all things, evil as well as good, sin as well as salvation, error as well as truth. Look at Proverbs 16 and verse 4. Proverbs 16 and verse 4. There we read, "The Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil." Does that bother you? Doesn't bother God. He seems content to do that. God's will of purpose is always accomplished perfectly in and by all things. This is not a secret thing, it's a revealed thing. There's a quote here, a man named Cole, C.D. Cole. He states the doctrine of Scripture clearly in this point. God's will includes whatever comes to pass, hence everything that comes to pass is providential and not accidental so far as God is concerned. He worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, quoting from Ephesians 1:11. Then he goes on to explain. He says, "The will of God includes the wicked actions of sinful men, but does not take away their blameworthiness. We may not see how this can be, but the Scriptures declare it, and we should believe it. The Scriptures were not written to confirm our reasoning, but rather to correct it." On the day of Pentecost, Peter said concerning Jesus, "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel," meaning will, "and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." That's in Acts 2. Later, he says that Herod and Pilate, the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel, thy will, has determined, the Greek words predestinated, to be done, in Acts 4:27 and 28. We may not be able to comprehend how God can will or determine a sin without becoming the author of sin, but the fact remains that the greatest of all sins, the slaying and the death of the Son of God, was divinely ordained. That's the end of his quote, and I think he captures that pretty well. The death of Christ is something to really meditate on. Here's the perfect, ultimate Son. You could say that Jesus Christ is the only one truly who was elect to go to hell. He was the only one ultimately really who was required to do that, and that was on the behalf of the salvation for his people. Because he's perfect, he alone can endure it and rise from the dead to assure us of our salvation. Now, because depraved rebels are ever bent to pervert the things of God, a few words of caution regarding the will of God's purpose are needed. The sovereignty of God's purpose doesn't destroy man's responsibility. It doesn't even affect his will. Man's sin has put man's will in bondage to sin, not God's purpose. Let me say that again. Man's sin has put man's will in bondage to his sin. It doesn't put him in bondage to the purpose of God. As Brother Bernie used to say, "Oh, please make me a robot." That would be a wonderful thing if I was a robot. We're not robots, right? God is so sovereign that he can design a testing program to test you. And yet, at the end of the day, regardless of what conclusion you come out to, his will gets accomplished. He is sovereign enough to be able to orchestrate and design that and package it so that we can't break past that. I've got an awesome passage I'll share with you later that hits on that. The greatness of God's purpose doesn't make God the author of sin. The Scripture is plain about this. He's not the author of sin. He's the author of good, which he accomplishes by overruling sin. All God has to do to let sin prevail is to remove his hand. He just simply has to get out of the picture. He pulls back. God is good. When there's an absence of God, there is no good. God is light. When there's an absence of light, there's darkness. God is peace and order. When he removes himself, there's chaos. God does not bear the blame for the sin and fall of our father Adam. But he does get all the credit and the praise for our recovery by his grace. He doesn't bear the blame for man's hatred towards the crucifixion of his son. But he does receive the praise, honor, and glory as the author of that redemption accomplished by his son's death. And we also have to emphatically deny that God made some men just to damn them. Men go to hell for their sins, not because God predestined them to go to hell. A man can't stand up and say, "Well, you're sending me here." It's like, no, you're a sinner. He did make all men just to save some for the glory of his own great name. If a man goes to hell, he'll know it because of his sins, because all rebels hate God. He's absolutely hating God. So now I get to my questions. I made three statements about the will of God, His precepts, His eternal decrees. Two questions. Is it possible for a believer to miss or be out of the will of God? Question number one. And question number two, how can we know the will of God? I think the latter is probably what you're interested in. Yeah. Is it possible for a believer to miss or to be out of the will of God? Without question, insofar as God's revealed will, His precept, His pleasure is concerned, a believer can miss, disobey, and be out of the will of God. I, in fact, can sin. Any act of sin, unbelief, disobedience, an act, movement, decision made contrary to the direction of the Word of God is in that sense out of God's will. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11. David was known as the man after God's own heart. That is his reputation. And we all know about this horrible matter of Uriah the Hittite and his murder so that he could take Bathsheba to him. And that sorry, sorry account is captured for us in all of its ugly details in the 11th chapter of the book of 2 Samuel. And lo and behold, the very last verse of that chapter reads this. When the morning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife and bare him a son. This is when David sent and fetched Bathsheba to come to him. And then we read this. But the thing that David did displeased the Lord. What David did was clearly outside of the will of God. He murdered one of his mighty men. He arranged for it. He set him up in death, in battle arrangement to die. And he told his other men, make sure you depart from him and let him be killed. He's not at the front with the troops. He's there observing out from his rooftop. He takes Bathsheba, and he's completely committed adultery. And this is a grievous sin. Now, the thing that he did displeased the Lord. Yet God's purpose was accomplished. Our Redeemer came into the world through the union of David and Bathsheba. In like fashion, Elimelech was out of God's will of pleasure and precept in going down to the country of Moab. There was a famine in Bethlehem at the time. He left with his wife, Naomi, but his disobedience was overruled by God to accomplish his will of purpose for the salvation of his elect. That's when Ruth came into the story, because he departed from there, and yet, lo and behold, it was to get Ruth. Genesis 38, Judah clearly was outside of the revealed will of God go find a harlot who turned out to be his daughter-in-law, and then, you know, ignore the matter, and lo, it was presented to him. It was a complete disaster on his hand. And yet, Christ is known as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Christ came through that lineage. But that did not overthrow the purpose of God. God's ultimate purpose, His secret will, occurred. So let it be understood and emphatically clear that no one, no action performed by anyone is ever out of God's will of purpose. Ultimately, His secret purposes are kept. He works all things after the counsel of His own will. God's purpose is always accomplished, even when we're disobedient to His precepts. That fact doesn't lessen our responsibility to any degree, but it does give us reason to adore and worship our God, whose purpose is ever wise and good. Even when it's contrary to our will, our choices, actions, believers still declare, I delight to do Thy will. A verse that really helped me in this matter, in trying to reconcile what God has revealed in my disobedience and His eternal purpose to keep me from saying, well, whatever, let go and let God, because God's will always be done. That's a pretty dangerous path to use. So let me give you some scripture, and then I'll tell you a phrase I've used over the years to help you reconcile that. The first is in Matthew chapter 18, from the direct lips of our Lord. It's all thus saith the Lord, but Christ speaks this passage in Matthew 18 verse 7, where He says this. Jesus says, woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come. Jesus is plainly saying sin is coming. It's gotta come. But woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee, etc., etc., etc. In other words, Jesus is saying, yeah, it's ordained that somebody is going to betray the Son of Man. And he uses this verse in Luke's account to speak of Judas. It is ordained that one of the 12 would betray the Lord Jesus. But woe to that man by whom the offense comes. Judas bare the bag. He was a thief. And so his willing heart had found plenty of room for the devil to enter in and to go and betray the Lord. And so there we see, as best as we can understand, an intersection between the divine will, the purpose of God, and his revealed will. And that is, Judas should never have done that thing. It was a sinful thing. So yes, a believer can be out of the precept and the pleasure of God. Last question. How can we know the will of God? How can we know the will of God? Well, you may not like my answer. Oh, the other thing I was going to point out before I get to that, on this matter of the eternal will of God, the sovereignty of God, his will always happening, and how do I make certain decisions? Now, the way I put it is like this. When you drive down the road, you look out the front windshield, and you use the rearview mirror to see what's behind you. You go down the road with the Bible in front of you, and as you look in the rearview mirror of life, you see the sovereign hand of God behind you. You'll see, it's amazing. You'll see good and bad decisions all come together and God sovereignly working all things out to his glory. You don't realize it, perceive it, or observe it in time. But over the years, you'll look in the rearview mirror of life and you say, yep, that was the sovereign hand of God. And it'll keep you from second-guessing a lot of things. How can we know the will of God? How can I know the will of God? Friends, no one can determine what God's will is for you except you. Paul said, I confer not with flesh and blood. If we seek to find God's will for us by the counsel of other men, we're sure to miss it. God reveals his will to those who seek it in three ways. By his word, there are some things that are just plainly stated in scriptures. I don't need to ask if it's the will of God for me to get a job and provide for my family. I don't have to ask that. The scriptures are plain. They speak about these things. I don't have to debate that. I don't care how much arguing reason. I don't have to debate. I don't have to debate, you know, is it okay for me to, you know, take a pen or some other things from my employer? We're not to be pilfering. Scriptures talks about that. It's very plain. There's some things that are just plain on the table. They're not hard. We find the will of God by seeking it through his Spirit. There's nothing wrong with asking the Lord to reveal it to you. There's nothing wrong to ask the Lord, can you make this plain to me? Lord, if it's not your will, shut the door down. If it is your will, kick the door open. Make it open. God can open doors. It's a light thing for God to open door. My dad said this even as an unbeliever, and later as a believer, he confirmed it, and it's still true. If in doubt, say no. If there's still doubts and questions and all that, probably better not. Because when God opens a door, it's big and it's fat and it's wide open. It's beautiful. It's glorious. The sea is, on the left side and the right hand, and there's an Egyptian army behind you pushing this way, and it's pretty obvious. I think we need to go that way. He makes it pretty obvious. And ultimately, by his providence. You have to see the hand of God's providence in working things around you. Providentially, your boss happened to take you to a certain location. Providentially, we happen to be in this area when such and such happened. You see these things happen. God does work through those things, and he makes it revealed to us. He reveals his will to all who truly seek his will in faith. And I close with Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, one of my favorite passages. Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6 says, trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. He shall direct them. And so let this be our prayer, thy will be done, and let this be our determination, I delight to do thy will, and let it be our attitude. It is the Lord, let him do what he will. All right, so that's our study tonight. If you have more questions on, well, gee, Vince, you didn't quite scratch the itch yet. I'm still trying to find some more details on how do I find the will of God, there is a three-sermon series that we have kept over the years from a little pastor in California at a tiny little Baptist one-room church by a pastor named Pastor Michael Phillips, and it's called The Will of God. It's a three part sermon. If you give me a USB thumb drive, send me an email, let me know afterward you'd like to hear it. It's very good, and I felt no need to repeat what he said, because I would just say, yeah, what he said, because it's really very good. It's very detailed in terms of examples and how to work your way through that process, but I gave you a thumbnail sketch to show the broad lanes of where all this fits in. So I hope that's helpful. I'm indebted to Don Fortner for a lot of these notes and outline. He had done a whole series on Bible doctrines, and much of this material is his, and so I give him credit for that.